Words for God's Word, please remain standing as I read Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1. I'm going to read down to verse 16. Now it came about in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Aram, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not conquer it. When it was reported to the house of David, saying, "The Arameans have camped in Ephraim," his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go now to meet with Ahaz, you and your son Jashub, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field, and say to him, 'Take care, be calm, have no fear, and do not be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, on account of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah. Because Aram with Ephraim, the son of Remaliah, has planned evil against you, saying, "Let us go against Judah and terrorize it, and make for ourselves a breach in its walls, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it." And then the Lord God says, "It shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin. Now within another 65 years, Ephraim will be shattered, so that it is no longer a people. And the head of Ephraim is Samaria. The head of Samaria is the head, or the son of Remaliah. If you will not believe, you surely shall not last." Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz, saying, "Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Make it as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask, and I will not test the Lord." Then he said, "Listen now, O house of David. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men that you will try the patience of my God as well? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. And he will eat curds and honey at the time he knows enough to refuse evil and choose good. For before the boy will grow or will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken." Amen. So ends the reading of God's word. Please be seated. Among those who know me, I don't think it's any big secret that I'm not a fan of Christmas. There's too much secularism, materialism that comes into Christmas to make it thoroughly a Christian celebration. In fact, several interesting things. Recently, I was driving down one of the streets in the community in I live, and I saw a manger scene with Santa right next to it. And I thought how odd it is to put reality with mythology. What it tends to do is it either raises the mythology up to reality or takes the reality down to a form of mythology, and that's sad. This week, perhaps you were shocked as I was to hear of a man in Ohio who was arrested for a thing that he had in his yard. It was a manger scene. But with zombies as the characters. The three wise men, Mary, Joseph, the little baby, all zombies. He wasn't arrested because they were zombies, but because he put a roof over it. How ridiculous and absurd and obscene is that? It's interesting also how the atheists, and the liberals, well, we can't have Christmas celebrate, or we can't have Christmas decorations that have a religious theme in it. You can put up Frosty the Snowman and Rudolph, but you can't have anything about Jesus, as though Christmas is completely divorced from Christ at all. Well, to the world he is, and unfortunately to many Christians he is. Nevertheless, having said that, I do agree with Calvin that while Christmas is not necessarily a mandated biblical celebration, we do have opportunity in this season to preach the message of Jesus' incarnation. And all that means for us. And so as a way of helping us to forget about the sentimental, the cultural, and secular celebrations that slap us in the face this season, I want us to look at this passage of Scripture, which is one of my favorite passages of Scripture concerning the Lord's incarnation. This week and next week, we'll look at Luke chapter 2. Matthew quotes Isaiah 7:14 in his gospel. He says that that was fulfilled by Jesus. You'll recall the angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. And he said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." And this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." It's interesting, though, that this prophecy that's before us has been the subject of much controversy, especially over the meaning of the Hebrew word Alma, which is here translated as virgin. This is not a new controversy, by the way. It goes all the way back to at least to the year 135. Justin Martyr wrote a book, an apology of the Christian faith, entitled Dialogue with the Jew, in which he had a dialogue, a debate, with Trypho, a rabbinical Jew. And Trypho mentioned in that book the argument of the Jews, how Christians try to change the word of the word Alma to mean merely young maiden to virgin. He said that's an innovation of the Christians. And then he went on to say that, you know, Greek mythology has a number of stories of virgin births, and so you Christians are nothing more than pagans. Of course, you hear those things echoed in modern scholarship, but again, I want us to look at the text this morning because all that's nonsense. I want us to have a clarity of thought concerning the virgin birth of our Savior. I want us to have an assurance, a confidence in the Lord of glory and His word. And so, first off, I want to look at the historical background. Now, in the day that this prophecy was given, the Assyrians were the great world power. And the Assyrians had their eyes on Palestine. And so, we read here of Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel. These two kings decided that they would form a pan-Palestinian defense pact in order to support one another in their fight against the Assyrians' army, the Syrian army that was coming to invade them. But then they also invited Jotham, the king of Judah, into that alliance. Jotham died, and his son Ahaz became king. But neither Jotham nor Ahaz would enter into that alliance. They were really afraid of Assyria. They thought, doesn't matter how strong we may be, Assyria is still stronger, and so it would only hurt me more if I had this alliance with you. So they did not. So he didn't enter into it. But Rezin and Pekah decided, well, we need Judah. And so they decided to invade Judah in order to set up their own king, the son of Temaliah, and develop this trilateral defense pact. Well, 2 Chronicles chapter 28 details how the Syrians killed 120,000 men of Judah in a great battle. And those that remained were taken as captives, prisoners of war, no doubt along with Ahaz. They were on their way marching to Damascus when they camped in Samaria. When certain chiefs of the Ephraimites, remember the Ephraimites were one of the tribes of Israel that sided with Judah. The certain chiefs of the Ephraimites came up with the prophet Obed, and they advised the Israelites to return the captives back to Judah. And so those prisoners of war were marched back to Jericho, a city of Jericho or of Judah, where they were dismissed and released. But after Ahaz's release, he learns that Syria, in fact, has not continued their march back home. they have remained encamped in Israel. That doesn't bode well for him. His heart is filled with terror. And so he sees his only solution now, his last ditch effort, is then to begin to prepare for a coming siege and appeal to Syria for help, or Assyria for help. And so there in verse 3, we see that Isaiah was called by God to go meet with Ahaz at the conduit of the upper pool, the highway to the fuller's field. What was that about? Well, no doubt Ahaz was at the upper pool preparing the water source for that coming siege. But also 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 7, and 2 Chronicles 28, verse 16 tells us that Ahaz sent message to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, "I'm your servant and your son. Come up and deliver me from the hand of the king of Aram, and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are rising up against me." So, in fear, he's preparing for battle. He's defending himself by preparing the wool, the water source. He's writing to Assyria, "Please help me, defend me." All this is echoed in verse 1 of our chapter. Rezin, king of Aram, Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to war against it, but could not conquer it. Nevertheless, though they have not conquered it fully, Ahaz could see how these two enemy kings were obviously not going to abandon any effort at all to overthrow Jerusalem. And so we read in verse 2 that his heart and the hearts of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake with the wind. Now, what was Ahaz's problem here? His problem was that he was convinced that his enemies were much stronger than they actually were. After all, they had already taken much spoil from him. Judah's army had been devastated. Ahaz himself had been captured and taken as a POW at one time. Rezin had taken over Eloth. It was a land that belonged to Judah. They had captured it, and they drove out all the Jews from there. And so you could see how Ahaz was impressed with the strength of his enemies. And he thought, well, they're strong. He didn't realize how weak they were. But his other problem was this, that he felt that the house of David was threatened with annihilation. That his dynasty, and the dynasty that he was a part of, as a son of David, that it was going to come to an end. That these two enemy kings were going to come and wipe him and his house out, and they were going to, and that would be it. What would that mean? Well, that would mean that the promises of God that God gave to David in 2 Chronicles 7 was going to come to an end. God said to David, "I'm going to put your son on the throne forever." And if Pekah and Rezin had their way, God's promise would be annulled. Now, to be quite honest, Ahaz really didn't care about God's promise. I don't think. In fact, Ahaz was a very wicked man. One of the wickedness that he did was he took his son and burnt his son on an altar to Chemosh, one of the gods of the Babylonians. He was a wicked man. He didn't really care about God's promises, but he cared about his own skin. But nevertheless, it was at such a moment as this, when everything appeared to be lost, when everything appeared to be so low that it couldn't get any lower, that's when God intervened with this announcement of hope. Take care. Be calm. Have no fear. Don't be faint-hearted because of these two stubs of smoldering firebrands. I like how God pours derision upon the enemies of his people. He said, "Rezin and Aram, the son of Remaliah, their plans are not going to stand. They will not come to pass." Isaiah's message was to assure Ahaz that the promises given to David will surely be fulfilled. Not because Ahaz was good, but because God's promises are good. Men are faithless, but God always abides faithful. And that's the point. The enemies who seemed in their previous attacks as flaming torches are now nothing more than smoking trails of firebrands. Their power, as it were, God is saying here, has burned out. There's no strength to harm you in them. There's no reason now to fear. Yes, Syria and Israel have taken counsel against you, Ahaz. They have determined to depose you from your throne. Yes, but what are they when confronting the Lord of hosts? What are they? I like how Calvin summarized this section, but before I mention that, Ahaz only saw the size of his enemies. He only saw their power. He refused to believe in the word of the Lord. And so, to bolster his faith, the prophet says, God wants to do a favor to you. Ask him for a sign. Ask him for anything. It doesn't matter how strong, how powerful you might think it is. Ask God for anything, and he will give it to you to make you assured that his word will stand. That's a very interesting thing. That's a very interesting thing. You might recall Gideon in Judges. He wasn't sure if the Lord was really calling. Well, Lord, I'll tell you what. I'll throw out a fleece. I'll throw out a sheep's fleece. And if the dew makes the ground wet, keep the fleece dry, and I'll know that you called me. Next morning, the ground is soaking wet, but the fleece is dry. Then, you remember, threw it out again. The ground was dry, the fleece was wet. God is willing to bend over to accommodate his people's weak faith. The offer of a sign is a point of God's grace. It's an act of God's grace that God would impart favor even to this faithless ruler. And so Calvin summarizes all this. When God sees that his promises do not satisfy us, he makes additions to them suitable to our weaknesses, so that not only we hear him speak, but likewise behold his hand displayed, and thus are confirmed by an evident proof of the fact. See, it's a thing of grace. He very graciously, even though Ahaz doesn't deserve anything, God very graciously holds out this favor to him. Ask for yourself a sign. Make it as deep as Sheol. Make it as high as heaven. Puts no restrictions upon the sign. Doesn't matter. God will give it. Ask for a mountain, a new mountain to be formed. God would raise up a mountain if you wanted. But he wouldn't do it. He would not obey the command because his heart was hardened in unbelief. Yeah, he acknowledged God, but he would rather trust in the power of Assyria than rely upon the word of the Lord. And so we have his hypocritical reply, I will not tempt the Lord. He sounded so pious there. Remember Deuteronomy 6:16, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. I'm not going to tempt the Lord. Sound obedient. Sound pious. All hypocrisy. The command came from God. Could not possibly be tempting God then. Now, Ahaz was simply a hypocrite. He withheld obedience to the Lord's command because of unbelief. I'd rather trust in man than trust in God. This was, of course, an insult to God. So Isaiah rebuked him. Is it too slight a thing for you to try the patience of men, that you will try the patience of my God as well? Well, let's move on. Let's look at the prophecy. Ahaz forfeited his opportunity now to ask for a sign, so God says, I'm going to give you a sign. You wouldn't ask me, but I'm going to give it to you, and you're going to have to take what I give you. Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel. Again, Ahaz could have asked for any sign at all. A sign that would have satisfied him, a sign that would have benefited him. But now he must receive what God gives to him. And this sign that God gives to him is actually a sign of doom for Ahaz, although it's a sign of blessing and comfort to those who believe. And we'll look at that in a moment. But it's interesting that as Isaiah introduces this sign, he says, "Behold, behold, the virgin shall have a child." That formula, "Behold, you'll have a child, his name shall be," is a very significant one in the ancient world. It actually announced significant and important births. In the pagan world, modern scholarship has noted that in the pagan world, when a great king or when a pagan god was born among the pagans, this was the formula that they used. "Behold, she is with child, his name will be." And now Isaiah here uses it to announce the birth of the one who truly is God and king. But of course, these Jews would have been steeped in Israel's history. They would have known this formula was used on several significant births, even in the Old Testament. Genesis 16, verse 11, for instance. The angel of the Lord said to Hagar, "Behold, you are with child. You'll bear a son. You call his name Ishmael." When Tamar was brought before Judah, it was said, "Behold, she is with child." And of course, one of the twins that she bore was an ancestor to David, the king. Judges 13, the angel of the Lord spoke to Manoah and his wife. "Behold, you are barren. You bore no children. But you will conceive and give birth to a son." And thus, Samson is conceived and born. You see, this is a very significant thing. This is something worth taking note of. That's what Isaiah is saying. Listen, this is an important birth. This is a significant, this is a great birth. This is a birth that's going to change history. And again, the sign is, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son. Now, it seems strange that the controversy around this prophecy surrounds the interpretation of that Hebrew word Alma, again translated as virgin. The bigger amazement to me is that God would become a man. But the arguments exist because this rare word, noun, Alma, is used only seven times in all the Hebrew Bible. And it doesn't actually mean virgin, technically. But in all the places that it is used in the Old Testament, Alma always refers to a young woman who is not married nor has ever known a man. What is that? A virgin. Again, the focus of the word technically is on her youth and not on her sexual purity. Nevertheless, the spiritual and moral ethos of the Hebrew culture assumed that a young unmarried woman would have had no sexual experience. Again, a virgin. And so while the word itself doesn't mean virgin, it is certainly an underlying presupposition of the word. But also, Alma is the noun. There is a verbal form of this word in Hebrew, which means to conceal or to cover. Etymologically, apparently the word was derived from the fact that a parent would conceal their young daughter from inappropriate experiences before marriage. Again, suggesting virginity. But let's go to one of those other passages of Scripture. In Genesis chapter 24, I think we'll have a clear understanding of the meaning of the word as it is used in Genesis chapter 24. In this chapter, Abraham sends out his servant to find a wife for his son, Isaac. And so the servant comes to Nahor's family. Now you'll recall Nahor was Abraham's brother. And as the servant comes to Nahor's camp, Rebekah comes out to greet him. In Genesis chapter 24 and verse 16, we see the description of this young woman. She is very beautiful, a virgin, and no man had relations with her. Now, the English Standard Version translates that word Betula, the Hebrew word Betula, as maiden. Here, the New American Standard, it's translated as virgin. It technically is a young, unmarried woman of marriageable age who is a virgin. So the text emphasizes there her virginity, not only declaring her a virgin, but then explaining what that meant. She has not slept, or she's not been with another man. But then, when the servant goes back to Abraham and rehearses all the things that took place, in Genesis chapter 24 and verse 43 now, he uses the Hebrew word Alma to describe Rebekah. Now, all that is to simply show that Alma doesn't, while it doesn't necessarily mean virgin in itself, it certainly, most certainly points to a young woman of marriageable age who is, in fact, a virgin. She is equated with being a Betula. It's just as simple as that. But to cinch all this in, we can turn to the Septuagint. The Septuagint, of course, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It was written about 200 years before the birth of Christ. And it's interesting that when those ancient Jewish scholars translated the Hebrew into the Greek word, or into the Greek, they used the Greek word that most certainly means virgin, parthenos. They used parthenos, virgin, to translate Alma. That's how the ancient Jews understood the prophecy here. That's how they understood before any of the controversy about Jesus being born of a virgin ever came to be. And so with all that, even while modern Jews and modern Christian liberals stand in unbelief, it's not a virgin here. Yes, it is a virgin. The prophecy clearly declares that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son whose name is God with us. Now, we have rehearsed the historical conditions. We've looked at the etymology of the words and the theological things. But now, what does all this mean for us? Again, part of the controversy is the sign was given to Ahaz, but the fulfillment, the Christian understanding of the fulfillment wouldn't come for another 750 years after the prophecy was given. And so the Jewish apologist and the Christian liberal scholars asked the question, well, how then could it possibly be an encouragement to Ahaz in his current state of fear if this prophecy is about a birth of a child 750 years later? Their statement is that the prophecy must be fulfilled in Ahaz's own lifetime for it to be an encouragement to him. And so, historically, the Jews have pointed to Hezekiah as the fulfillment of the prophecy. Some have gone to chapter 8 of Isaiah and saw that the fulfillment of this prophecy was actually in Isaiah's soon-to-be-born son, Mehar Shalal Bashbaz. How would you like to name that for your child? But they also point to verses 15 and 17, or through 17, as proof that this child must be born in Ahaz's lifetime in order for this to be an encouragement to him. It says, before the boy will know enough to refuse evil and choose good, the land whose two kings you dread will be forsaken. And it's true that those verses may appear that the virgin with child will soon bring forth a child, or that the virgin would give birth to this son. But really, the next few verses, verses 15 and 16, and the verses following that, don't have to be taken as though his birth needs to be immediate. The Hebrew of verse 14 actually reads, the Lord himself will give you all a sign. The you there is plural. And Isaiah doesn't have the southern y'all type of thing going on. He says, no, you all will have this sign. Meaning that this specific sign is no longer offered just to Ahaz. It is given to the house of David. It is given to the whole nation of Israel. By this sign, God is unveiling the distance seen by what is now near. Because of Ahaz's unbelief and because of his disobedience, again, the sign that God gives him is a sign of judgment. But it's a sign of enduring hope to those who trust in God's word. When the prophet here said that the child would eat curds and honey, what does that mean? Well, you don't have to go very far to find out. Go down to verse 21 through verse 25. Verse 22, because the abundance of the milk produced, he will eat curds, and everyone that's left within the land will eat curds and honey. The picture that's there in these verses, these latter verses, is that of nomads. Those who live in tents. Those who don't have houses. Curds and honey are the food of displaced people, of nomads without a home. Isaiah has given us a picture that when this child is eventually born, he is born to a situation in which the land is full of poverty. The land is under oppression. The land is without hope. Isaiah tells Ahaz that, yes, the plans of reason and Pekin are going to be thwarted. They're not going to succeed. But that doesn't mean that Judah is safe. You plan to go to Assyria, and Syria is going to come to you, but not as an ally, as your great enemy. Assyria is coming to destroy. Assyria is coming to bring you into oppression. And history shows that Assyria did that very thing. And in fact, for the next 750 or more years, Judah became a puppet nation, first to Assyria, then to Babylon, then to Persia, and to Greece, and finally to Rome. And when Jesus came onto the scene and he began his public ministry, it's very interesting to me that Isaiah begins his public ministry by quoting Isaiah chapter 9. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. They had to, and those who were sitting in the land in the shadow of death, upon them light dawned. Matthew describes the very scenario of the way people lived when Jesus came onto the scene. It was like they were living in darkness, living under the shadow of death. They were in bondage. There was no hope. Their hearts were broken. They were oppressed. They were slaves, even though they might have lived in the land free. They could not be free because of Rome. In their bondage, Isaiah is giving them hope, though. The Jews had to lean upon a prophecy. They had to cling to this sign. They must wait for the child who will, in fact, deliver them in their oppression, in their sorrows, in their weaknesses. They must wait for this child to come. And he will bring great deliverance because he is, in fact, God with us. Ahaz looked. He saw these two kings of Aram and Israel. He saw them as powerful problems. But Isaiah says, no, your greatest problem isn't these men. Your greatest problem is your lack of faith in God's promises and in his word. It was a spiritual problem that Ahaz faced. And the deliverance is going to be a spiritual deliverance that only this child born of a virgin could accomplish. Isaiah's message to Ahaz and Israel is this: you've got to believe in God. You must trust in his word, friends. His message even to us this very morning is you must not lean upon your own designs, your strategies, your plans. No, you've got to believe in God. Hard times are coming. Israel, one way or another, you're going to go through hard times. But you will survive those hard times in faith and in hope if you trust in God's word. But if you don't trust in God's word, you will not last. If you think that you will keep your position by allying yourself to ungodly men, God's promises will not be thwarted because of you. It will come to pass. He will bring blessings to his people who trust in his word and destruction to those who don't. Trust in God. Trust in his promises. Don't trust in men. Don't trust in men's devices. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, bear a son. You call his name Emmanuel. So that's the message that we need to hear today, isn't it? What Matthew says is that this son was brought into the world to do certain things. What? To bring forgiveness of sin, to establish righteousness in our hearts, and ultimately to bring us into fellowship with God. A fellowship that had been broken because of our gross sin. And the whole message of Isaiah, the whole message of Matthew, the whole message of all the scriptures is that instead of me, through my own machinations, attempting to get right with God, instead of me, through my own good works, through my own alliances, attempting to deal with my sin, instead of me trusting God, trust in this Son, trust in the Savior, put your hope in this one who is God with us. That's why Matthew cites this very prophecy. You need to understand as you read the Gospels particularly, as they cite the Old Testament, as they quote passages from the Old Testament, they're not just giving you a verse. It says, well, this verse here fulfills this. No, they're giving you, they expect you to think of all the context of that prophecy. And so Matthew here, as he tells us in Matthew chapter 2, he tells us, I want you to think of your own condition. How much like Ahaz are you? What kind of condition are you here this morning? How did you come here this morning? Filled with fear? Your situation may be dark today. You may not see much light. You may not see much reason to rejoice because of your situation. You may be in that thing, I got to turn to somebody. I got to turn to this or that. We're prone to trust in ourselves when we're in trouble. We're prone to trust in our allies. Trust in my money, my bank account. I'll trust in my retirement fund. Trust in my education, in my brains. I have a pretty big brain. Trust in my medicine. I can trust in my goodness. We have hope in all kinds of things other than God. But here, our text is driving us, is pulling us. It's saying, listen, God has given to you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And in his Son, you will find comfort. And in his Son, you will be assured that your future is secure. I need that hope, don't you? I put my hope in him as he's offered in the gospel. And as I put my hope in this Christ, in this virgin-born child, I find that all the promises of God are yea and amen. That's what this text means. God has given to us more promises than just this. God has given us a promise that he will cause us to persevere. He's given us a promise that you who believe in Jesus Christ, that you will be taken to glory. That in fact, you will not just be taken to glory, but that you yourselves will be glorified together with the Son. That's astounding. God says all things will work together for your good. How do I know that to be true? How do I trust that God is going to fulfill his word and his promises to me? How do I know that all things are going to work together for my good? How do I know that I'll be brought to heaven in glory? Because Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. He died, he was buried, and he rose again. He's now ascended to God's right hand. And there, he's not ignoring you. There he stands as your advocate. There he stands as your high priest. There his five wounds are open and bare, pleading for you. Father, forgive them. Father, take them through. Father, Bring them on till we're all received in glory. That's the message of Isaiah 7:14 for us. God's word is amen. His word is true. His word will surely come to pass. You must stand on this. I don't care what the world looks like. I don't care what your life is. You may be facing cancer. Some of our dear members have been facing cancer this last year, and some of them did not succeed in surviving that. But you can face deadly foes. You can face financial disaster. You can face all the marriage problems. You can face all kinds of things that we do. You can face loneliness, insecurity. You can face all that knowing that God's promises are yea and amen. May God grant us the grace then to trust his word and his promises and this virgin-born child. Amen. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you that though the situation around us seems hopeless and dark, and we're lost and we're lonely, and Lord, we just don't know. We're just tired of living in this world. Yet, oh Lord, you have given us hope. You've given us courage to face tomorrow. You've given us a great Savior who has come, God with us, to take us to heaven to be with you forever. We give you thanks and praise, and help our hearts to be settled on this great truth forever and ever. Amen.